Welcome to Truth Unchanged and Unchanging, the radio ministry of the First Church of Merrimack. We are an Orthodox Presbyterian church in southern New Hampshire. After today's message, we will have more on our church. Today's message from Dr. Alan Tomlinson is Jehovah's Predestined and Prophesied Salvation. This is based on Isaiah chapter 45.
In Isaiah chapter 45, we're actually going to pick up at verse 8 and read through verse 17. Reading God's holy word, Isaiah chapter 45, beginning at verse 8. Rain down, you heavens from above, and let the skies pour down righteousness. Let the earth open, let them bring forth salvation, and let righteousness spring up together. I, the Lord, have created it. Woe to him who strives with his maker. Let the potsherds strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say to him who forms it, what are you making? Or shall your handiwork say, he has no hands? Woe to him who says to his father, what are you begetting? Or to the woman, what have you brought forth? Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and his Maker, ask me of things to come concerning my sons and concerning the work of my hands. You command me. I have created the earth and created man on it. I, my hands, stretched out the heavens, and all their host I have commanded. I have raised him up in righteousness, and I will direct all his ways. He shall build my city, and let my exiles go free, not for price nor reward, says the Lord of hosts. Thus says the Lord, the labor of Egypt and merchandise of Cush and of the Sabians, men of stature, shall come over to you, and they shall be yours. They shall walk behind you. They shall come over in chains, and they shall bow down to you. They will make supplication to you, saying, surely God is in you, and there is no other, there is no other God. Truly you are God, who hide yourself, O God of Israel, the Savior. They shall be ashamed and also disgraced, all of them. They shall go in confusion together, who are makers of idols. But Israel shall be saved by the Lord with an everlasting salvation. You shall not be ashamed or disgraced forever and ever. And all God's people said. In verses 8 through 25 of this chapter, the theme is that Jehovah, the God of Israel, the one true God, is the Savior of His people. And we see in our text today that when we speak of His people, we're speaking of both Jews and Gentiles whom He has predestined for eternal deliverance. The fact that God gives prophecies of this salvation ahead of time, the prophet says, as part of the proof that He is God, for His eternal plan, His predetermined purpose, His predestined plan comes to pass exactly as He has foretold. The doctrine of God's eternal decree, namely that He has foreordained all that happens in the history of the entire universe, and so He is always in control, even when it looks like things are out of control. And the doctrine that God has infinite wisdom and power to accomplish all that He pleases, and the doctrine that God is predestined to salvation, knows whom He pleases, purely on the basis of His grace, and not on the basis of what we deserve, for we are sinners. All of these great doctrines are found in this text, either explicitly or by logical implication. What is the context between this of this prophecy originally? God is going to send both Israel and Judah into captivity for their idolatry, for their sexual immorality and sexual perversion. But God will restore His covenant nation by means of King Cyrus of Persia. This will take place about 150 years after this prophecy, which we have just read, was first given. This is all a picture of something much larger than just Cyrus allowing the Jews to come back and reestablish the Old Testament theocracy for a short period of time, for a few hundred years. This is a picture of something much larger, something eternal, namely the sending forth of the Lord Jesus Christ and the eternal deliverance, the eternal salvation that we have by His grace. God is in control. He's in control of all that happens. A week ago yesterday, the Nashua Telegraph had an article about a few people complaining because the Merrimack Valley Baptist Church here in Merrimack sent home with the students from Master Kohler Elementary School a flyer advertising their summer Bible school. This flyer also gave a short gospel message on the back, including making the point that we are sinners and that's why we need God's salvation. And it quoted in full Romans 6:23 and Romans 3:23. And some people took exception to the teaching that we human beings are sinners before God. Now, that's always amazed me. I can understand people I know people without the help of the Holy Spirit, why it's hard for them to believe and impossible for them to believe that Christ is truly the Son of God come down as a man. That's an amazing thing that God did. I know it's impossible to believe in the resurrection of Christ, that miracle, apart from the gift and grace of the Holy Spirit. It's always puzzled me why a sinner has a hard time acknowledging that we human beings sin, because it just seems like our sin is right out in front of us at all times. Well, the newspaper quoted our school superintendent, Marge Chaffrey, to the effect that she had consulted the school's attorney before they sent out the flyer, who let her know that since other groups were allowed to send home such flyers, such as Boy Scouts and the NYA, it would be unlawful discrimination to not allow a church to send home an appropriate flyer as well. She also mentioned that she had had only two people contact her up to the point of the writing of that article with a concern. But my point in bringing this up is how the Lord made use of this article. This article that was brought about by those who were opposed to the message of our sinfulness and our need of salvation, God made use of that to get the message out again, and this time to an even wider audience. For the article had to quote what the concern was, and namely that the flyer claimed we were sinners needing salvation, so the article talks about that. And that newspaper article ends by quoting Romans 6:23 and Romans 3:23 in full. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and that Christ died for our sins and was raised again for our justification. Thus, this became an opportunity for at least part of the gospel message, with appropriate parts of God's word, to go forth to all who read the article. Plus, our brothers and sisters at Merrimack Valley had their Bible school advertised in the newspaper without cost at all to them. I don't know how we missed the fact that we could send home a flyer like that. To me, this is just one example of many that many of us in this room could relate from personal experience to demonstrate that our God is in total control. And it is seen especially in times of opposition to the gospel or rejection of the true God. In Psalm 8, verse 2, God is so powerful that he causes even his enemies to do things that result in his people praising him that much more. And I think what happened in regard to this flyer going home and the complaints about it and the newspaper article that followed is an example of this very thing, another demonstration that the God of the Bible is in charge. He's in control. Now, last time we looked at verse 8, Jehovah, the one true God, who had revealed himself to Israel, has foreordained that salvation and righteousness would be poured out in abundance. This comes to its fulfillment, especially in the new covenant. There was a partial fulfillment. There's a partial earthly deliverance of Israel. 150 years, as I said, or about 150 years after this prophecy was brought about, God working through a pagan king named Cyrus and working on behalf of his Jewish people. But there is an eternal salvation that's much broader, it's universal in its scope, going forth to all the nations because of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what's being prophesied of here. In verse 8, verses 9 and 10, resisting Jehovah God is the greatest and most foolish of sins. Did you know that in the Bible, unbelief, rejecting the gospel, is a greater sin than homosexuality or murder? Murder and homosexuality and other forms of sexual morality and thievery and robbery, those are symptoms. And the disease itself is unbelief and refusal to receive the gospel and the good news and the word of God. And this is the most foolish and the most destructive of sins. And he talks about that and the foolishness of it in verses 9 and 10. And now we move on to verses 11 through 14. God's predetermined plan includes Cyrus rebuilding Jerusalem. But it goes far beyond that event to Christ redeeming and building the new and the eternal Jerusalem. Look at verse 11 again. As a matter of fact, verse 11 is one of the more difficult verses to interpret. There are two main interpretations. The verse could be taken with verse 10. So look at verse 10 again. Woe to you who says to his father, what are you begetting? Or to the woman, what have you brought forth? Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and his Maker, ask me of things to come concerning my sons and concerning the work of my hands, you command me. Those verses could be taken together. You would translate verse 11 slightly different than we have it translated in our text. And the meaning of verse 11 then would involve some holy sarcasm on God's part. God would be saying it's foolish to argue with God's word, even as it would be ludicrous to think of a clay pot arguing with the potter that made it, or a newborn child arguing with its parents as if it knew better than they. So do the Israelites think they can question God and tell him how to do things in a better way than the way he has ordained? That's one possibility on verse 11. I believe a better understanding of the text is the way the New King James has taken the text, and it comes out in how they translate. And that is, you take verse 11 with verses 12 through 14. God is predicting through the prophet great good to come to troubled Israel. But many do not believe this promise of great good that God is giving through the prophecy. They question God's word. We're talking now about the Jews. And they're tempted to idolatry instead of remaining faithful to the one true God. So God says, well, let them ask me questions. Let them seek me in my word of promise. Let them command me, not literally, but in the sense of coming with a holy determination to know what it is I have prophesied and promised through my prophets. And they will find that I will accomplish and do exactly as I have promised them in my holy word. Come and seek me in my word. Command me in the sense of, God, what are you saying is going to happen? And I will tell you in my word, and you'll see that it comes to pass. So what has God promised and predicted? He promises and predicts, verse 13, a coming salvation that he will send by the predetermined means of Cyrus, king of Persia. The God who is in control, as we see in verse 12, we'll come back to that verse in a minute. The God who is in control has ordained that he will, and it's over 100 years after the time of this prophecy, raise up a pagan Persian king. And God even gives the name of this pagan king ahead of time, even though neither he nor his parents exist yet. God speaks of him by name. This man will be raised up in righteousness, for he will be used by God to accomplish the righteousness of God, even though that was probably not Cyrus's intention. Because God is just and right, he will raise up this wicked but powerful king to come to the aid of his people. And God will direct all his ways. Literally, the Hebrew says, I will make all his roads straight. That is, Cyrus will think that he's doing what Cyrus wants. He's going to be amazed at his great military success. Look at how powerful, look at how wise, look at what strategy I have. And he'll actually just be doing what God intends. And the reason Cyrus is going to have such easy success is because God's going to make all his world straight for him. This has implications to us today in regard to how God uses the nations even today for the ultimate good of his chosen people, the Church of Jesus Christ. Even in times of persecution, God is making use of the pagan rulers for his own purposes and for the good of his church. What will Cyrus do ultimately? He will rebuild Jerusalem, which at the time of this prophecy had not even been torn down yet. I mean, think about this. He's predicting the rebuilding of Jerusalem, but Jerusalem hasn't been destroyed yet. So by implication, he's also prophesying of the destruction of Jerusalem. About 150 years later, the city will be destroyed by the Babylonians, and the Babylonians will be conquered by the Persians and the Medes, and the Persian king Cyrus will fulfill this prophecy and command that Jerusalem be rebuilt. Cyrus will let those of the Jews who desire to do so then return to Judah after their many years in forced exile, exactly according to this prophecy. Read about it at the end of 2 Chronicles and in Ezra and Nehemiah in your Old Testament. And he says here, the Jews will not pay Cyrus to let them come back. They won't have to pay any bribes. God is going to put it in the heart of this evil, selfish, pagan king to want to show this favor to the Jews. And he probably himself didn't understand why he was doing it. But it will be because the Lord Jehovah has ordained it, has determined it. The one true God had predestined it. For he is, verses 11 and 12, the Almighty God who created Israel, his people, and created the world at large. He, in verse 11, he is the Holy One of Israel, the God of the covenant people of Israel and Judah. And he formed them for his own glory. He has formed you, Christian, for his own glory as a believer in Christ. And that same God who has formed his people for his own glory is the God who formed and created the earth and created the human race upon the earth, as we see in the book of Genesis. God created mankind fully formed as human beings in his own image, not by an evolutionary process. And he created mankind for his own purposes. God created the heavens themselves, including all the stars and all their solar systems. And he created them for his own purposes beyond our understanding or ability to conceive. All the stars are commanded by God, which is what he probably means by God commanding his host in the heavens. He could also mean there the angels, by the way. Sometimes the angels are represented under the metaphor of stars. He could be saying God commands all the holy angels of heaven. It is this Almighty God, then, that is in charge of all mankind and all their actions. He is not morally responsible for our evil choices, for those flow out of our sinful hearts and our sinful desires. But he has ordained all and makes use of all, even our sinful choices, to bring about his great eternal plan in the end. Admittedly, this is not something that we will ever fully understand while we're here in this world. But this sovereign plan to redeem his people goes far beyond what he's going to do with Cyrus and the Old Testament Jews coming back to rebuild earthly Jerusalem. Ultimately, the deliverance spoken of in verse 13 is concerned with Jesus Christ and Christ building the eternal Jerusalem. And we see that from what he says in verse 14. The Lord Jesus Christ will come and will be the servant of the Lord in a much fuller and richer way than Cyrus ever could be. And that is what Isaiah is going to emphasize now in the rest of the book. Christ will build a Jerusalem that will never pass away, which is the redeemed church of Jesus Christ, redeemed and therefore established and maintained by Christ's own blood. You, Christian, are part of that new spiritual eternal Jerusalem. You are part of the eternal Israel. You are the spiritual Jew spoken of by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 2, verses 28 and 29. You are part of the fulfillment of verse 14. But is that true even of those of us who are Gentiles and not Jews in the flesh? Yes, that is actually the prophecy given here. God will bring into this new Jerusalem the labor or the fruits of the Egyptians to the south and west of Israel, and the fruits of the people of Cush, who were even further off than Egypt in the area occupied now by parts of Ethiopia and the Sudan, and the Sabians who were in southwestern Arabia. In other words, these are just a sampling of the many Gentiles. Many of these Gentile nations had even been Israel's enemies during the Old Testament theocracy, but now they would come, according to this prophecy, and support this new Jerusalem. They would give themselves to the people of God to serve and support God's people. These Gentiles are described as walking behind the Jews in chains, bowing down to God's covenant people. How does this come to pass? By these Gentiles themselves following the faithful elect among the Jewish people and following the one true God in the Lord Jesus Christ. They come, these Gentiles, we have come, and make supplication to God's covenant people, that they too may be able to worship and serve the true God. For the text says, they will say, surely God is in your midst, and there is no other God besides him. That is, through the fulfillment of this prophecy, there would be multitudes of Gentiles who would see who the true God is, who would put away their idolatry and put their faith in Jehovah God alone. And this comes to pass in the new covenant. The church in the new covenant begins, as we see in the Acts of the Apostles, with a Jewish remnant who believed the gospel, and then that Jewish remnant, by Christ's command, takes that gospel forth to the Gentiles, and God saves multitudes of Gentiles and is still doing so today. What is predicted in verse 14 is taking place in our own time and has been for the last 2,000 years. And we are saved to love and serve one another and worship the one true God only. For thus, true and living God, this creator of all the universe and of mankind in particular, is bringing this to pass, exactly as he had foretold thousands of years ahead of time, bringing multitudes to see that he alone is God and that he alone is in charge. We move on to verses 15 through 17. The main point of this prophecy, then, is the eternal salvation of God's covenant people. Verse 15, truly you are God who hide yourself, O God of Israel, the Savior. The incomprehensible God is the Savior of his Israel, the Savior of his covenant people. He is truly the God who hides himself. That is, God is so great and glorious beyond our comprehension that until he makes himself known to us in his word, by his grace, he is totally unknowable to puny creatures like us. This verse can be translated, surely you are a God who completely hides himself, for he is so far above us and so far above our puny little brains, that this incomprehensible one is also the God of grace, who revealed himself to earthly Israel in the Old Testament, and now in the gospel has made himself known to his spiritual Israel, to the church redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. It is in his work as Savior especially that he makes himself known to us who are sinners. It is especially in our salvation that we know who the true God is. This is one of the teachings of the New Testament. God, who has always been Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, only makes that clear. He reveals it in the Old Testament, but it only becomes crystal clear as Christ comes and dies and rises again and pours out the Holy Spirit upon us. It is in his work as Savior, then, that he especially makes himself known. This unknowable God, unknowable if we were left apart from his grace, this unknowable God becomes the knowable God to those of us who have been brought to faith in his Son, Jesus Christ. For Jesus Christ is Jehovah God, come in the flesh to save us from our sins. By way of contrast to the Jerusalem that will be built by the Lord's servant, verse 16, are those who will be disgraced because they have served false gods. He says, they shall be ashamed and also disgraced, all of them. They shall go in confusion together who are makers of idols. All who have turned away from this gospel will be ashamed and disgraced in the end. They will be ashamed of their foolish unbelief and disgraced or humiliated before the truth of God as God's truth is totally unveiled on the day of judgment. They'll be left in a state of confusion together. All who have made idols, all who have invented their own gods in their own minds or with their own hands. And as I said before, and I believe it's one of the themes, at least implicit in Isaiah's prophecies in the second half of Isaiah, I believe the saved will be told in heaven why things have happened the way they have. Not only, no longer will it just be a matter of by faith, believing in Romans 8:28, which is a glorious thing to be able to trust God, that all things are being worked together for my good, even though I don't understand how. But in heaven, he's going to explain how. We're going to see that as part of knowing as we are known. But I find no such promise for those who are in hell. In hell, there is eternal confusion, as our text reminds us. In hell, they'll be told enough to know that they were wrong in rejecting the gospel. They'll be told enough that they'll be forced to admit in their own hearts that they were wrong. But I don't think they'll be given all the answers that we human beings long for. That's reserved for God's people alone by his grace. Imagine being confused forever because in rejecting the true God and setting up one's own false God, one has turned away from the answers forever. Remember, Jesus is the truth. If we're separated from Jesus for eternity, we're separated from truth for eternity. But by way of contrast, look at God's people, at God's elect in verse 17. Isn't this a glorious text? Isn't this a wonderful text? Israel shall be saved by the Lord. Israel doesn't save herself. We don't save ourselves. Israel will be saved by the Lord with an everlasting salvation. You shall not be ashamed or disgraced forever and ever. This is God's Israel, which again, is Judaism in the Old Testament, but in the New Covenant, by the prophecies of the Old Testament, is now the church, comprised of both Jews and Gentiles, all those who believe the good news of Jesus Christ. That's who the promise is being made to. God's eternal Israel will be saved by Jehovah with an everlasting salvation, an eternal deliverance from our sin and the hell that our sin deserves and the death that our sin has brought about. We'll be delivered from that. Saved by the Lord. Saved by Jehovah coming down to earth as the man Jesus to die for our sins and rise again for our justification. Saved as the Holy Spirit is sent down upon us, enabling us to see Christ for who He is, to believe the gospel, to repent of our sins, and to turn to Christ as our Lord and Savior. An everlasting salvation. An everlasting salvation, Christian. The work He begins, He completes, and He perfects forever and ever. Your salvation, Christian, is an eternal salvation. It's not here today and gone tomorrow, for it's not dependent on your goodness, but on Christ and His perfect righteousness and His perfect covenant faithfulness. Therefore, unlike those who will be in hell who have rejected or ignored the gospel of Jesus Christ, we who by God's grace have trusted in Jesus Christ, He says we will not be humiliated or ashamed or disgraced forever and ever. Think about that. How many times have you been embarrassed? How many times have you been ashamed here in this world? How many times have you been dishonored by something you have done or others thought wrongly of you? Not in heaven. No more disgrace. No more humiliation. No more shame. Now in this world we might be made to feel humiliated or disgraced, or we might be made to feel ashamed. Sometimes in our failures we should feel some real shame. Other times Satan tries to make us feel shame when we shouldn't feel shame. As when he tries to keep us from claiming the gospel promise of God's mercy when we have confessed our failures and our sins to God in Christ's name. But in eternity, you and I, Christian, will never be ashamed or disgraced. For Christ is our eternal righteousness, and He has nothing to be ashamed of. And His glory we will share in forever by His grace alone. No matter how hard things get right now, no matter how much unbelievers may mock or mistreat God's people, the victory belongs to Christ forever. That's the point of our text. And it belongs to those who are in Christ, those who are in union with Him. His victory is our victory, and it's an eternal victory. And God ordained this from eternity past and is bringing it to pass in this time of gospel preaching by the church, and will maintain this glory for His people forever. For He is the true God, and the world belongs to Him. He made it. And He made us, His people, by His grace, as His spiritual Israel in Jesus Christ, for His eternal glory. Amen. Let's pray together. We rejoice in You, the one true God, the Almighty God, the Omniscient God. We praise You for Your glorious grace. We praise You for Your almighty power. We praise You for Your goodness You've made known to us in the grace of Your Son, Jesus Christ. We praise You for Your justice that will be fully worked out in hell. For You truly are a righteous God. And we pray that we will, in awe before Your holy throne, bow before You and give our hearts and lives to You sincerely by the power of Your Holy Spirit, trusting only in Your Son, Jesus Christ. O Lord God, we praise You that You ordained our salvation before the creation of the world. You prophesied of it thousands of years ahead of time. And we praise You that You have and are bringing it to pass in the gracious work of Your Son, Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. Pour out Your Holy Spirit upon us, we pray. Strengthen us as believers with the confidence that You will bring to pass the fullness of this salvation, that what You have begun, You will complete. Use this to encourage us to be more zealous in the use of the means of grace and to walk with You with a holy boldness and assurance of Your eternal love, that we might serve You the better and serve You even more enthusiastically from the heart. And Lord, we pray You would be present by Your Spirit, that there is anyone here who has not trusted in Christ as Lord and Savior, bowed before You as the one true God, to submit to Your holy word We pray that you would bring them to not only trust in your Son, Jesus Christ, but to confess him before men. We thank you and praise you, for you are our God. In Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen.
Since we have a few minutes left on Truth Unchanged and Unchanging this morning, I thought I would share with you a short history of the First Church of Merrimack, the congregation that sponsors Truth Unchanged and Unchanging. Merrimack, New Hampshire was originally part of a community called Natticook, which was considered part of Massachusetts in 1734 when the Commonwealth granted the land charter. Natticook consisted of what is today Merrimack and Litchfield. Natticook consisted of what is today Merrimack and Litchfield, New Hampshire, which are towns separated by the Merrimack River. The original location for public worship was in what is today was in the original location for public worship. Wow. The original location for public worship was in what is today Litchfield, and ferries were the method of transportation for people in what is today Merrimack to get to those church meetings. However, in 1746, the towns were separated as political entities, and from that time the people in Merrimack desired their own meeting house and public worship. The meeting house was completed in 1756. Before that time, there were gatherings of public worship in homes, with nearby ministers of the gospel coming to conduct services, probably somewhat infrequently. However, in 1771, the congregation was formally established as they were finally able to secure the settlement of a young graduate of Harvard Divinity School, Mr. Jacob Burnap. Mr. Burnap was ordained at the time of his settlement and ministered for over 50 years until his death. He appears to have been an Orthodox Reformed Congregationalist, subscribing, along with the church in its original bylaws, to the Cambridge Platform of 1648 as a secondary standard. This platform begins with an affirmation of the Westminster Confession of Faith, except for a few of the paragraphs dealing with church government. As far as can be found in the manuscripts of sermons by Pastor Burnap, approximately one dozen sermons still can be read and survived, he was Orthodox and Reformed in his doctrine and preaching. In the midst of his ministry in Merrimack, Harvard awarded him the Doctor of Divinity degree during a time when he was somewhat well known throughout New Hampshire as a very gifted preacher and public orator. After Dr. Burnap's death, there were a number of men who ministered as settled pastors. The congregation built a new meeting house in 1837 and gave up their rights to the old meeting house to the town to be used for town business. Further research is needed to determine the doctrine of the ministers and the congregation during the 147 years following Dr. Burnap's death, until the Reverend Bruce Gordon came in 1976. No, until the Reverend Bruce Gordon came in 1967. From the research that has taken place, it appears that Orthodox... Wow, try that again. From the research that has taken place, it appears that Orthodoxy continued to be preached in the pulpit until the beginning of the 20th century. From the several doctrinal standards throughout the first 100 years or so integrated into the bylaws, the church appears to have continued as a Trinitarian, evangelical, largely Reformed congregation. However, in 1916, the spiritual condition of the church appears to have deteriorated. Another revision in the bylaws and doctrinal statement greatly weakened not only the Reformed, but even the general evangelical flavor of the document. Though the persons of the Trinity are mentioned, there is not the clear affirmation of that Orthodox view of the triune Godhead, which dates back through the early centuries of the church to the Bible itself, but a more vague and very short affirmation, which has a definite suggestion of the social gospel. In 1917, a minister was called who appears to have taught more of the social gospel message, and he was minister until 1960. He was followed from 1960 to 1965 by another minister who appears to have been more generally religious than biblical in his teaching. By this time, very few members of the church would have understood, much less embraced, the biblical gospel. This was probably the lowest time, spiritually speaking, in the history of the congregation. Then, in 1965, by God's overruling providence, an evangelical minister was called, Reverend Francis Huber. His was a troubled ministry with great opposition, as he preached that the Bible was God's true word and that Jesus Christ was the divine Savior, and that those without Christ would not go to heaven, but to hell. After 2 years, he and his wife left town, having received harsh correspondence from townspeople who were upset by this old-fashioned gospel. Around this time, a business meeting of the congregation was called to vote on a motion which read something like this: Our church will not believe in or allow the preaching of hell, but only heaven. Though many may have still been unconverted, many hearts had been awakened to some degree by Pastor Huber's preaching, so that a slight majority defeated this motion. One man, a true believer, stood up and argued the dishonesty of rejecting the doctrine of hell while believing in heaven, when the same book that informed us of heaven taught us that hell was a reality as well. At that time, many of the minority that lost the vote left and started another church in town. Meanwhile, at this point in the church's history, the God of grace manifested his infinite mercy and power by having the congregation call Reverend Bruce Gordon, a minister in the conservative Presbyterian Church in America. There is no human cause that really accounts for this call, for most of the congregation still were far from embracing the biblical faith. Reverend Gordon was eminently biblical in his own beliefs and ministry, committed to the Westminster standards and to the historic Reformed faith. Some eventually left, disgusted by such a serious commitment to the Bible over the church's liberal traditions. Some stayed and disagreed, and made some degree of trouble for Bruce, but eventually the truth they were hearing permeated their hearts and minds, and they also professed the true gospel faith. Many were converted fairly quickly. There was at this time a wonderful work of renewal and revival in the church, as the Holy Spirit made incredible use of the normal means of grace, particularly the proclamation of the Scriptures. Some of our current members and leaders were either brought to the Reformed faith or even converted during this time. Allow me to speak of three such members: Ron, Rick, and Lee. These three men, along with others, have continued to support the biblical and Reformed ministry and to make personal sacrifices to that end. Ron had been a believer before Bruce ministered God's word to him, but he had been converted through the ministry of a church that did not emphasize God's absolute sovereignty. Ron remembers after one of Bruce's Bible studies trying to argue with his pastor about predestination, and Bruce pointedly looking at him in the face and saying, "When are you going to let God be God?" That was a turning point for Ron. Rick was attending Bible study because he was dating a young lady in the church. Early on, he had said to Bruce, "How can a man as intelligent as you believe such nonsense?" The conversations that followed led eventually to Rick's conversion, and for over 40 years, Rick has been teaching this same truth, the so-called foolishness of God that is wiser than men. Lee came to our church because he liked sacred music, and he believed that our church had the best music in town at the time. He found a lot more than just good music after he heard Bruce's preaching of the true gospel. Following Bruce's 13-year ministry, which ended due to chronic fatigue in 1980, a fatigue brought on because of his fervent zeal in helping sinners find the true Savior, another minister came for a little over 5 years. His was a troubled ministry, and there were setbacks. In 1988, Pastor Alan Tomlinson was called to pick up where Bruce had left off. Bruce's task was to evangelize as well as edify the converted. Dr. Tomlinson's task has been to edify the converted and help the church be solidified in the biblical and Reformed faith,
as well as to do the work of an evangelist. As well as do the work of an evangelist. No. As well as to do the work of an evangelist. Pastor Allen views his ministry in conjunction with Bruce's as in many ways like that of a wrestler's tag team. Bruce did some of the hardest work in preaching the gospel to those who had never heard it so clearly. Allen followed up with teaching to help the believers grow in holiness of heart and life. Bruce Gordon and his family have been a continual source of encouragement to both the ongoing ministry and the congregation at large. After 47 years of biblical renewal, this congregation voted to seek union with the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. This was a truly historic event in the life of the First Church of Merrimack. The Presbytery of New York and New England of the OPC formally received the congregation on December 12, 2014. At that time, the congregation had a history of 243 years. As we united with the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, we made a more formal commitment to the biblical gospel and the Reformed faith, putting ourselves under a mutual accountability with other churches in the presbytery. May this be used of God to keep us from ever departing from or from compromising the doctrine of God's word. And may we be used of God to be a source of encouragement to our sister Reformed churches. Until our Lord Jesus Christ comes again in glory. To God's grace be all glory. Amen. Thank you for tuning in this morning for Truth Unchanged and Unchanging. We will continue to make our way through the book of Isaiah each Saturday morning at 9 a.m. here on WDER. We hope you will join us again next Saturday. The First Church of Merrimack is an Orthodox Presbyterian church located in southern New Hampshire. If you would like to learn more about us, you can find us online at fcmnh.org. Once again, that is fcmnh.org. The First Church of Merrimack meets each Lord's Day for public worship at 10:45 a.m. and 6 p.m. If you do not have a home church, we cordially invite you to visit us at First Church. Our meeting house is located at 7 Babuzik Lake Road in Merrimack, New Hampshire. It's at the corner of Daniel Webster Highway and Route 3, directly across from Merrimack Town Hall. And now, quoting from our church's first covenant of 1771, "To God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be ascribed exalted praises. Amen."